Morning. It's good to be back. It's amazing how much you miss fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters when you're away. No more what? No more vacations. I needed one. It was good to have a couple days off. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence this morning. As we look at the topic, what is truth? It's all about you, Jesus, so help us to understand that this morning. Teach us, open our hearts, open our minds, and come, Holy Spirit, is what we ask. We need to learn from you this morning, and so we thank you for your presence here. Amen. So I think we'll have a little bit of review, maybe. Mary did a good job, and we might go over some of the same material a little bit, but she asked for a definition of what is truth, and so I have one at Webster that I wanted to start with. An interesting thing was I was always told that you weren't allowed to use the word in the definition. So I don't have any definitions here that had the word true in it. But here's the three I came up with: conformity with fact or reality. I think it's one of the things we mentioned. A verified or indisputable fact, proposition or principle, an obvious or accepted fact. So I think that goes along with kind of the things we were talking about in Sunday school. But I wanted to start by asking you a question. And if there were two people, one of those persons was a doctor, and they had done a biopsy on a tumor you had in your body somewhere, and they came back to you and said, there's no cancer, would you believe them?
No.
No. Well, if the lab would tell you that it came back and said there's no cancer, the doctor was the one telling you, would you believe him?
Normally, yes.
As truth. Okay, so if there's a politician that was just elected and said he's not going to raise your taxes, or her, would you believe them?
No.
So there's a difference in why we believe some things and why we don't. It could be the politician would do their best job not to raise taxes. They'd speak out against it. They would vote to cut spending and things like that, and they would actually be truthful. It could be the doctor read the report wrong, and maybe you had cancer. So we still don't always know if it's true or not just because of the person that's telling us. I think Dave brought this up. If I came in this morning and said that, boy, someone backed into my driver's side door this morning, isn't that awful? Would you believe me? But then Chuck would come in and said, well, I just walked by your car. There's no dent in it. So now what do we believe?
God did a miracle.
Amen. All right. But then Claire came in and Barry came in and Deb came in. They said, well, there's no dent in your car. So I think Dave brought this up. Sometimes when we hear the same thing from a number of people, that helps us believe that it must be true, even though it may not always be. But, and then I would be lying. And it would be easy to just walk out and look at the car, too, and see that there's no dent in it. Well, at least I hope there's not a dent in it. So, we often determine what's true or not because of past history or how many people we heard it from or who we heard it from. Some people are less likely to believe, maybe. So, the question that's important this morning, as Christians, this is our guidebook. This is what our life is based on. This is what we follow. So, is the Bible true? How do we know that? So, there's a couple things we could share with people. Number one, the quantity of text. We're getting into a little bit of apologetics here this morning. The quantity of the text of Scripture that have been discovered. In the Greek, I think there's 5,000, Latin there's over 8,000, and other languages like maybe Coptic or Syrian, there are 1,000 copies or parts of the New Testament that have been discovered. That's way, 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 way more than any other historical book that exists. So does that make it true? Well, maybe not necessarily, but some of the people in history that we would quote, or professors might talk about, Aristotle, Plato, you ever heard of them from high school or college, Caesar, Tacitus, who was a Roman senator and well-known historian, they all have respected texts that people believe as being true, and yet there's only 1 to 20 manuscripts of each of those that are actually have been found. So do you see the difference in this book compared to anything else in history? Way, way more text. Another thing that I found was interesting is the quality of the manuscripts that have been made. Now, I didn't know this, and you didn't. It's a fact that you probably don't care if you knew or not. But when they would copy, especially the Old Testament, like if they were copying the Torah, which would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, they had three scribes to do that. One would call the letter out. The second one would write the letter. And they were very specific how they wrote the letters. Letters couldn't touch when they wrote them. But then there was a third scribe watching the whole process, watching both of them. And they would do that. The whole Torah, I think I read there was 304,805 letters. And so it would take about 3 years to copy the Torah. And it would be a manuscript that would have been about 70 feet long, is what they said. And scribes are also known as counters, and so they would literally count every letter. And I could see when I get up to about 100,000, I would be distracted and have to start over. I wonder how many times it would take me till I got counted. But they would know the exact middle letter. I think it was in Leviticus 11:42. The middle letter of the Torah was there, and there was 152,402 letters before that. So they would count each letter, and then they would know which letter is supposed to be in the center. If that didn't match up, they would probably do it a couple times. If it didn't match up, that would be destroyed and they'd start all over. That would be a year and a half if it took 3 years to hold it. And then they would count all the letters, all 304,805 letters. Then when they did that, they would count the words. So do you see the accuracy of a lot of the Old Testament manuscripts? It was a rigorous process, which I didn't realize how involved it was. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were... Everybody knows, heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you were alive when they were discovered. Between 47 and 56, there was a whole bunch of different manuscripts that were discovered over that time period in these caves. And so some people say these are all fake. These are fake. But they've documented, they've tested, they found the age of them. And these manuscripts are very, very recent compared to anything else. There's about 1,000 years, I think the next closest in age to the time they would have been written was like 1,000 years later. So these were very, very new. In fact, the NIV would have been translated from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the thing that tells you a little bit how inspired the Word of God is that when they compared those new manuscripts with the ones that were 1,000 years older, or would have been written 1,000 years after that, they found very few discrepancies. It was pretty much the same, and a lot of it has to do with the meticulous work of the Jewish scribes, but also because we believe the Holy Scriptures are inspired by God. And so God made sure that everything would have been copied right. And so that's another thing that history has proven, the accuracy of Scriptures. And so this is probably the most accurate historical book ever written, and that's because God had overseen it and made sure that it's been carried from generation to generation without being changed. Two scriptures I want to read. This is also indication of the truth of this book that you can share with people. Sometimes we'll say that, well, we know the Bible's true because it's prophesied things that have happened since it was written. The first one here is from Psalms 22, 15, 18. Deb has that and is going to read it. And it's not a pleasant scripture to hear. But this was written by David hundreds of years before the Romans even dreamt of crucifying. So nobody would have been crucified. The Romans hadn't crucified anybody when this was written, because this was written probably 700 or 800 years before that would have happened. So go ahead and see what David said.
My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garments.
That's pretty specific. We know from history that they didn't tear Christ's garment. They cast lots for it. They divided his other clothes. They pierced his hands, his feet. Written hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually happened. This is the other one I have. There's just two examples I have this morning. Isaiah 44, 28. This is the one that always amazed me because it named someone by name 150 years before they were born.
Isaiah 44, 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid.
This is a prophecy of Cyrus sending the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, which happened 150 years later. But Cyrus is named by name before he was even born. So the Bible confirms a lot of historical figures that we can read about in other areas or from other texts and things like that. And we know that archaeology is still confirming scripture where historians would have said there was never a city that the Bible talked about it. They've now been discovered within the last probably 50 or so years. There's different times you read about things like that happening. So there's a lot of things that are going on that prove the authenticity of scripture. One other thing before we move on to the next section is I have some statements here I'm going to read. I want you to tell me which one of these are true. Okay? They're not all true, but I want you to pick out any that you think are true. The Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. True? We have one true. The books of the New Testament were written centuries after the events they describe. False? False? Cleanliness is next to godliness is in the Bible. True? According to the Bible, the earth is flat. The earliest New Testament manuscripts go back only to the 4th or 5th centuries A.D. Think about that one. The Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe. The English Bible is a translation of a translation of a translation of the original, and fresh errors are introduced in each stage of the process. Dave, do you want to make a comment on all these statements? They're all false. Now, it's interesting. I actually had to do some research and checking in that, and I can understand how some of those statements come up. When we just went through Revelations, when we talk about the earth being flat, and I think the four horsemen came from the four corners of the earth. And there's another place in Scripture that talks about the four corners of the earth. So people were saying, well, that's saying the earth's flat because there's only four corners in a flat square. And yet the Bible talks about the earth being round. And so it's easy to come up with some of these discrepancies, but all of these are not true statements. So what does the Bible say about truth? If it's true, what does it say about truth? And I think this is important. Some of these we might have gone over. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think we talked about that in Sunday school. John 8, 31 and 32, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think that was one that Mary had as well. John, 1 John, it's interesting. A lot of these scriptures I looked up in truth were from John. John was the disciple who was closest to Jesus and probably knew him the best. So John is the one that really is giving us a lot of this information. 1 John 4, 6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we realize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And again, I mentioned that the Bible usually only gives two choices. Here we see it again. There's a spirit of truth, spirit of falsehood. John 18:37. This is Jesus talking to Pilate right before he's crucified. And this is what Jesus says to Pilate. The reason I was born and came into the world is, what would you say? Jesus would say. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born? To save us from our sins. The reason he came in, he says, into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So Jesus says he's the truth, God's truth. The Holy Spirit brings truth into our hearts. And that truth is that we're all sinners and we've fallen away from him, and we need Jesus in our hearts so that we can be forgiven from that sin. But it's interesting, after he says that, what does Pilate ask him? What is truth? In the next verse. And that's never answered. It just goes on to right into the crucifixion then. But Jesus is talking about truth, and he legitimately had a question of, what does that mean? And so if we want to come up with a biblical definition of truth, this is the best one I could find. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Did you pick that up? That's important. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. And so that's why Jesus says he's the truth. Jesus is God as human. The Holy Spirit can bring us truth because the Holy Spirit is God living within us. One of the best ways, I think, to confirm that this is true is that when we become Christians, this should change our lives. This should make a difference in our lives. And I think the best example of that is when Jesus came to this earth, when he was 30 years old and he started his ministry, he chose 12 Jewish men to follow him. And these 12 disciples believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, I think we know this, but a Jew looked at the Messiah as being of the line of David. A Jew looked at the Messiah being someone who was coming to save the Jewish nation. They were living under Roman oppression, so they were looking for a Messiah to come and free them from the Romans. They were looking for a Messiah to come and build an empire like King David would have had, or Solomon. They were looking for a Messiah to be a military ruler. And so, remember what the disciples said when they were going to the Garden of Eden? They were talking about it. I think Jesus said, you need a sword. Well, they were ready to get their swords, but Jesus said, one's enough, right? Remember that scripture? And so the disciples had one sword when they got to, or when the Jewish thugs came, I guess I'll call them, to arrest Jesus. When Judas kissed, and what happened with that one sword? Cut off the ear, and then, contrary to what they were expecting the Messiah to do, it didn't become an all-out fight. Jesus said, put that away, and he takes the ear and heals the man. That should have been a clue to them about Jesus' kingdom, but they still had that Mary unconscious bias of who the Messiah should really be. So we're going to look at two scriptures, Mark 14, 29 to 31. This is right before Jesus' arrest, as they were leaving the Last Supper.
Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same.
All the disciples, all of them were saying that we're going to die for you, Jesus. We're ready to fight for your kingdom. Their kingdom, his kingdom being a kingdom of the Jews on earth is what they were thinking. So we just go a couple verses later to verse 50, the same chapter, Mark 14:50. What happens between here is that Judas comes and kisses Jesus, and Jesus is arrested. And this is what happens after that.
Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled.
Everyone deserted him and fled. And I don't know, I should have you, the last couple of verses I always thought were maybe a little bit of Jesus' humor in Scripture. Do you want to read, I think, the next two?
A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Okay, so here we have a naked man leaving. didn't worry about getting it. He just wanted to get out of there. And we believe that that was Mark who had written it. So here we have Jesus' disciples wondering, can you imagine, put yourself in their place. What's happening here? What's going on? Why was Jesus arrested? And then they see him beaten. You know, this was supposed to be the Messiah. And then Peter denies him three times and feels horrible about it when he realizes what he did. But then Jesus is crucified. And I read all four Gospels, and John is the only disciple mentioned being at the cross. John writes that himself when Jesus asked him to take care of his mom. But the other 10 disciples aren't mentioned. That doesn't mean they weren't there, but they had to be there, or they had to know that Jesus was crucified. And so can you imagine what they were thinking? I just spent 3 years of my life following this man, and I believed he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. How's he going to save our country from the Romans? And so we look at the disciples as a group of men that were probably in despair. They were very sorrowful. They didn't know what to do. They probably could hardly function. They were probably depressed. Can you imagine how they would have felt when this all happened? And so a radical transformation takes place in each of these men's lives. And there's only two things that happened that would have caused this. The first one is Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. They all saw him. These scriptures were written less than a generation after Jesus rose from the dead. Most of them were written by disciples who were living with Jesus. That's how close. And some of the Dead Sea Scrolls dated less than 100 years probably from the time they were written. So that's how authentic this book is. But the other thing that happened to them is Acts 2:1-4, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit came into them. They were filled with truth, you might want to say. We are filled with truth when we ask Christ into our heart because the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And so when that happened, those two things, their despair turned to joy. They were cowards. Now they had a boldness that the Jewish leaders couldn't even understand. We read that in Scripture. They were changed because of Jesus Christ. They realized that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. And I think they understood it now. I mean, Jesus was telling them, I'm going to rise from the dead again, but that wasn't registering in their brains because they were unconscious bias. They had that about who the Messiah was. And so they weren't hearing, I don't think, some of the things that Jesus was saying. And they realized that Jesus didn't come to save the Jews only. He came to save the whole world, everybody he wanted to save. So they started to understand those things. So these men witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. It changed their lives, and they gave everything they had to proclaim that truth to others. The truth of Jesus Christ being resurrected, being God's Son, coming to save each one of us. And so One of the things, this is a really neat book. It's Josh McDowell. I'm going to close talking about him a little bit, but I'm just going to read a little insert from this. This is what happened to the disciples. I'm not going to say this is truth, but as far as we know, this is what we believe happened to the disciples, because Scripture doesn't record the death of any of them except Judas. Even when Luke's writing about Paul, he doesn't write about his death in Rome, if we read Acts. So this is what we believe happened to all the disciples. Peter, originally called Simon, was crucified. Remember, upside down, he wanted to be crucified because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. Andrew was crucified. James, son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword. John, son of Zebedee, died a natural death. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was killed by a spear. Matthew was killed by the sword. James, son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Do you see how it changed them and the courage it gave them? Mary, you were talking about people beheaded because they didn't want to renounce Jesus. They had a boldness, they had a courage that each of us can have, and it came through the power of this word, the recorded teachings of Jesus, the things that God is teaching us through this, the lives of other people that we can look at and learn from. This book, just in closing, this book was written by Josh McDowell. A little bit of his story is he was searching for answers to three questions in his life. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And those are questions that we all probably think about sometime in life, especially like you were sharing, Luann, when we really are faced with the possibility of death. We ask some serious questions. But he was searching for those things. And here's some of the things he tried. One of the first things he tried to do was he went to church. And he says in the book, it mustn't have been a very good church because that didn't bring him any meaning in life. He didn't connect with God. We can go to church every Sunday, but if we're not connecting with the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be a very valuable experience for us. We need to be taught by the Holy Spirit when we do that. He tried education. He went to college. He thought if he had prestige, that would help. So he got on some committees or something where he'd make decisions for the student body in the college. And then he tried partying. And he said that he was miserable from Monday through Friday, but Saturday and Sunday, I guess he would party and have a good time. But the rest of the week, he was just miserable. And so he lived for the weekends. But he wasn't finding anything in life. And then he found a group of Christians. There were a couple students and a couple professors that he got in contact, and he noticed that they were different from other people. And one of the things he noticed about them is they seemed to always have a joy about them. And so he had the appearance maybe of joy in his life, but deep down he didn't have any joy. And so he noticed that about them. The other thing he noticed about them is that they really loved each other. They loved each other. And so as Christians, if we aren't a loving church, if we can't love one another, if we don't have a heart for each other, people will notice that when they come to visit. But they also should notice a difference about us because we are Christians when they come here. And they should sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, even though they don't understand maybe what that is. But anyway, he found that they were a little different. And one of these friends challenged him to prove or to study Jesus' claim to be God's son, that he came as a human being, that he died on a cross and was resurrected. They challenged him to study those four things. And he gladly did that because he wanted to prove them wrong. He knew that that wasn't true. He was an agnostic. He didn't believe in God. And so he spent many, many hours studying. In fact, he even stopped going to school for a period of time to go to Europe to study in libraries. And this might not be good reading for some people because he gets into a lot of professors and things that are said and shared and some of the things he found. But I wanted to close with his conclusion. And it was very interesting. I was actually shocked when I first read it. This is just two pages at the end of the book. I would think that after examining the evidence, I would have immediately jumped on board and became a Christian. So he had done all this studying, and he couldn't prove that those four things were wrong. Everything pointed to that was a truthful thing, that Jesus died and that he rose again. And so even after coming to that conclusion, he wasn't ready to become a Christian. In spite of the abundant evidence, I felt strong reluctance to make the plunge. My mind was convinced of the truth. I had to admit that Jesus Christ must be exactly who he claimed to be. I could plainly see that Christianity was not a myth, not a fantasy of wishful dreamers, not a hoax played on the simple-minded, but rock-solid truth. I knew the truth, yet my will was pulling me in another direction. This is the part that shocked me. I thought he'd be all in for Jesus after he did this. There were two reasons for my reluctance: pleasure and pride. And I think those same two things could hinder people today from coming to Jesus Christ. I thought that becoming a Christian meant giving up the good life and giving up control. I think he was right. It does mean giving up control, doesn't it? I could sense Jesus Christ at the door of my heart pleading, "Look, I have been standing at your door and constantly knocking. If you hear me calling and will open the door, I will come in." He paraphrased that from Revelation 3:20, where it talks about Jesus standing at the door and knocking. I kept that door shut and bolted. I didn't care if he did walk in water or turn water into wine. I didn't want any party pooper spoiling my fun. I couldn't think of any faster way to ruin my good times. I called them good times, but I was really miserable. I was a walking battlefield. My mind was telling me that Christianity was true, but my will was resisting it with all the energy it could muster. Then there was the pride problem. At the time, the thought of becoming a Christian shattered my ego. I had just proved that all my previous thinking had been wrong and my friends had been right. Every time I got around those enthusiastic Christians, the inner conflict would boil over. If you've ever been in the company of happy people when you are miserable, you know how their joy can get under your skin. Sometimes I would literally get up, leave the group, and run right out of the student union. It came to the point where I would go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, but wouldn't get to sleep until 4 in the morning. I couldn't let go of the problem. I had to do something before it drove me out of my mind. And knowing the rest of the story, eventually, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he's spent his whole life with Campus Crusade, which now is CRU, I believe. So, and still, if you get on his website, if you're interested in apologetics, there's a lot of good information on there that he discovered through his time of looking. So for us, we know the truth, and we believe this, and we know that it's changed our lives in certain ways. And so the change that takes place in people is one of, I think, the greatest ways that we know that this is true, and what God said is true, and that God does care about us, and he does live within us, and he does guide and direct us. And so knowing that, we need to be telling other people that, which is what you were doing Saturday. We don't have to go out in the streets if you're not comfortable with that. You work with people. You interact with different people. You have neighbors. And so we have ample time in the week to minister to people. And so one of the things I think, in most cases, God doesn't give us freedom to do nothing, because he has a plan for each of our lives. It's different. We have different giftings. We do things differently. But he wants us to be spreading the gospel for him. And so I guess our challenge this week is to go and minister to those who were like Josh, who didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But now look at the pillar of faith he is and what he does for the church. So what a challenge for us. But this book must change us. We can't be the same. And to change, we need to know what it says, so we need to be reading it. If you're not a reader, get an audio book and listen to it when you drive to work and come home. But try to get into the Word if you can, because there's so much for us to learn from that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truth. You are the essence of truth. I believe that all truth probably comes from you. And so we saw that in Jesus when he walked amongst us. We have that truth living within us. And so help us to tap into that. Help us to know what is true and what isn't. And when we have difficult times in life, Father, we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help us through those times and you will show us the right path to go. And so this week, I pray you would challenge each of us to share what we know about you with someone in our life, someone that we come in contact with on a regular basis, someone we see at work, someone who lives next to us, but help us to have that desire. Give us the desire to just share with them, to befriend them and share what we know of you and what you've done for us in our lives. We thank you for your presence this morning. Go with us because we need you. We need you, Holy Spirit. We need you to guide us, to direct us, to give us the right words to say at the right time. We can't do it ourselves. We need to rely on you. And so thank you for what you will do for each one of us in this coming week. And thank you for what you're teaching us here this morning. In your name we pray, amen.